How can Christians engage the culture on topics like science, politics, depression, sexuality, personhood, and more? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Faith That Engages the Culture. It's written by regular guest Dr. Alfonso Espinosa. Faith That Engages the Culture is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Faith That Engages the Culture. As Christians, we know we need to be engaged with the culture. We can't do it as a big, broad brush. We meet the culture one person at a time, one neighbor at a time, to use the biblical language there. What about the issues of science? What about the issues of politics? How do we engage the culture that way? Being willing to speak and listen humbly, but also to make a bold confession of God's word. Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Friday, February the 19th. It's part two of our series, How Christians Interact with the Culture Today, that engagement triangle demonstrated on the subjects of science and politics. Dr. Alfonso Espinosa joins us. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Irvine, California, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Faith That Engages the Culture. Dr. Espinosa, welcome back.
Thanks for having me, Todd. Always good to be here.
Why is the first article of the Apostles' Creed, God as Creator, vital for engaging the culture on matters of science?
Because science studies what is real, and what is created. We like to talk about the creation as opposed to Mother Nature, implying that something has evolved. Rather, we talk about what is real, what God created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And science studies, by definition of following the scientific method, beginning with the observation, and it can only observe, Todd, what God has created. So inherently, science, in carrying out the scientific message, is admitting that something is real, something can be observed, something is empirically experienced and observed and measured. And all of that comes from God. Thus, God facilitates the scientific method. Without God, there can be no science.
You say that Christians ought to be thankful for science. Why is that?
Because, remember, the Holy Scriptures talk about when it comes to this beautiful, wonderful creation that God has given to us, that the heavens created by God declare the glory of God. And Paul talks about in Romans how the creation, it portrays and puts forth the invisible attributes of God. So it stands to reason, therefore, when we have that opportunity to carry out the scientific method and observe what God has created, we are seeing the fingerprints of God. The observation of things created cry out that there's a creator, that there is a source behind these effects. There is a designer behind the design. And these things help to proclaim the glory of God's great creations. So Christians love science, at least they should. And this helps us to appreciate why so many of the great first scientists were Christians. They confessed the creator, responsible for the creation. So this idea of katophysis, according to that which is actually real and objective, Christians are able to see, again, the fingerprints of God. And how delightful that is, Todd, because that's all about first creation stuff. And it just says to the whole world that this is something that is presented to every single living human being. So we always have that first step towards sharing the gospel through that proclamation of the creation.
Why is it important to realize that both theology and science have their limits?
Well, because that we observe in our everyday workings the nasty tendency to confuse the realms, to confuse science and faith. And this happens all the time. It happens for Christians who feel compelled to try to prove the Word of God and relying on rationalistic arguments and trying to take over the work of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, the Christians who despise the scientific realm and who cause an unnecessary alienation and separation from good science. We rather take a middle road, that middle road includes humbly recognizing there are limitations in both fields. When it comes to the theology, we understand that we're dealing with a significant two millennium separation between now and the first century when the New Testament was written. We have to bridge that time. We have to study the original languages. We have to deal with the cultural unique aspects of the culture at the time. And so this takes interpretation. And we are not hesitant to admit that this can be challenging. Thanks be to God, we have a clear revelation as to what we need to know to be saved. But there are nevertheless limitations according to language and other exegetical considerations and history. But there are also limitations in science. So we can never go along with this idea that, well, when it comes to science, all of a sudden we're dealing with this absolute knowledge and truth about things. That's just not true. Science itself has all kinds of limitations. And we see this by virtue of the fact that inherent in science is the need to constantly update it. Because as information is constantly had and discovered, theories have to be adjusted. Once upon a time, what Newton said was the truth. It was the state of affairs. It's the way the universe was. And then Einstein comes along and, oops, we need to make adjustments all of a sudden. So both realms have their limitations. We need to humbly recognize that.
Can we, and I think you hinted at this a moment ago, can we convince someone of the truths of Christianity by careful argument and proofs?
Absolutely not. There's a position out there in philosophy called strong rationalism, and it assumes that anybody who has a properly functioning psyche and mind, if given a properly presented argument, will be convinced that something is true. Nobody really believes this, and Christians should not act like we do because we don't. There is only one way someone can be convinced that the scriptures are true and that the gospel is true, and that is through the faithful proclamation of the word of Christ and the Holy Spirit working through the word of Christ to form faith in a person, to create faith in a person. Consequently, Paul says, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, and that word is proclaimed, or simply, as I put it in the book, faith that engages the culture, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, is testified to, apologia. We're giving a rational defense, but we simplify the basic meaning here, Todd. It is to speak the truth about what God's word says. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit is faithful to work through what God's word says to create faith. But we do not do this through rational argumentation. Now, someone might bring up what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 about demolishing arguments against the faith, but this is presented in terms of negative apologetics where we can refute false arguments. It doesn't mean that we use argumentation to bring people into the kingdom of God. So we have to pay attention to context.
So apologetically, I think one guest has said, by the standards of maybe a courtroom, I can prove beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus did rise from the dead, citing the historical evidence. But I can't prove to you that he did it for you, or that thereby he procured the forgiveness of sins, or any of those things. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I like this qualification because it recognizes that people are not simply rational minds. And of course, by virtue of the fact that sin has come into the world, we know that there's this noetic effect of sin where the mind is devastated by sin itself. And last time we talked about the problem with the magisterial use of reason. And so, yeah, you can do a great job in presenting various proofs. And look, we're not poo-pooing the value of Christian apologetics. In Lutheran tradition, we emphasize the importance of knowing how to defend the integrity and the reliability of the New Testament documents and, of course, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as I have advocated, we use this as part of the process of interacting with people, engaging people, respecting their questions. Say, look, your questions are important to me. So I'm going to invest answers into these questions to dialogue with you. But the way I go forward does not assume that my answers themselves regarding these intellectual considerations will bring you to the saving gospel, because there's more to people than just their minds. They have souls, and those souls have to be transformed. And the only way I can do that is through the gospel. If a person wants to talk philosophy or apologetics or whatever, I'm going to do my best to engage them because it's important to them. But at the same time, I'm waiting for that more important opportunity to share law and gospel. And that's when the Holy Spirit takes over. And furthermore, Todd, on this very important point, I've advocated this in the book regarding Theologia et Apologia, which is a tribute to our wonderful brother and father in Christ, Rod Rosenblatt. In that book, I write about how apologetics is not this thing that clears the road for the gospel. Like, first, I need to conduct this project of apologetics. I'm going to clear the road. So now, finally, thanks to my great apologetics, the Holy Spirit can finally be effective to bring the gospel in. This is ridiculous, this kind of thinking. Instead, we need to understand that apologetics is demonstrating that the proclamation of law and gospel itself is embedded in history. And we are simply using apologetics as a scaffolding to facilitate the greater power of the Word of God itself. So, yeah, apologetically, we can talk about the fact that Jesus is risen bodily, and that Thomas could touch his wounds and his scars. But look, apologetics, while pointing out this reality, is really facilitating what's really important. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the devil. And that is what brings saving faith. So we keep these things in perspective and we keep apologetics. And I love apologetics. I have a master's in apologetics. But apologetics is not going to lead someone to the gospel. It serves the proclamation of the gospel, which is real and historical.
What's the danger of making an absolute separation between faith and science?
When we make an absolute separation between faith and science, we're making an absolute separation of people, the way we're built. People who go to divine service and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, receive the word into their hearts and have the Holy Spirit sustaining faith and creating the fruits of the Holy Spirit, are the same people who eat cornflakes in the morning, the same people who use their cars to drive around to work, the same people who use their iPhones and their iPads and listen to Issues, etc., by accessing it through the proper channels and means. We use science as part of our everyday life. We can't get around it. And that's a good thing because it demonstrates how the first article is directly connected to the second and the third article. We can't separate these things. God, who creates us, gives us life to live and move and have our being, especially for the purpose to be members of the saving church, to receive the means of grace, so that we go on by the power of the Holy Spirit to carry out the Great Commission in the church. These are inseparable. These are inextricably bound. And once we try to separate them, we get ourselves into a lot of trouble. We have a myopic and a reduced, truncated view of the Christian life.
You say that Jesus' ministry was itself evidential, but he wasn't out to prove anything. What do you mean by that?
God creates. He commands things to come into being, as Romans says in describing Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. How is it that Abraham could have hope against hope, the real objective hope of the Word of God based on the promises, as opposed to the wishes of human limitation? Because he trusted in the God who does what? He raises the dead, and he calls into existence things that did not exist before. So, which is to say that Jesus is God, the great I Am, and he demonstrates an isness, a reality, that which is real. It's just the way it is. And he had no compulsion or need to say, what I'm really trying to do is I'm trying to twist your arm and convince you of myself. There was no care for that kind of thinking. I'm just going to show you what is real. And what is real will speak for itself. I don't have to convince anybody or prove anything to you. And this really fits and jives with our everyday experience. When things are real and genuine, we don't have to carry on about trying to convince someone that they're real and genuine. In fact, if we try too hard to do that, people start to suspect that it isn't real and genuine. So Jesus was just consistent with the way and the modus operandi of truth. It just is, and I don't have to try to prove it.
Dr. Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. It's part two of our series, How Christians Interact with the Culture. Today, we're talking about that engagement triangle being demonstrated in the areas of science and a little bit politics. He is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Irvine, California, and author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, Faith That Engages the Culture. You'll find this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask for The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, Faith That Engages the Culture, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. On the other side, why is it important to know that unbelievers are focused on the here and now? If you appreciate Issues Etc., our 24/7 music and talk stations, and our daily verse-by-verse Bible study, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In the days of King Josiah, the high priest brought out the book of the law and read it in the presence of the king. With newly awakened faith, he restored the people of Israel to the worship of the one true God. So also this month's issue of the Lutheran Witness encourages you to return to the Word. Return to the Word in your prayer. Return to the Word in your daily devotions. Return to the Word that you hear preached and proclaimed from the pulpit. You can read this and more in your issue of the Lutheran Witness. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
We're talking about how Christians engage the culture on the subjects of science and politics with Dr. Alfonso Espinosa, part two of our series, How Christians Interact with the Culture. Dr. Espinosa, why is it important to note that unbelievers are focused on the here and now?
Well, not only are unbelievers like that, but so are believers, because all we have is today. It's kind of a famous saying, and all we have is what we're experiencing right now in a way. Of course, we have tendencies to worry about, to be anchored to the past, and we carry issues from the past, and we worry about the future, and Satan is always trying to get us out of today and the Word of God today by defaulting to the past or anticipating the future like our good millennialist friends do. But the now is something that preoccupies what people are empirically sensing immediately. And we have to be wise to make the most of that. And when people are in tune to what is now, when a Christian is loving them now, giving them attention now, serving them now, and speaking to them now with the Word, then the now becomes the saving grace for the not yet, for their salvation that will be fully manifest when they hold to Jesus Christ when he comes again on the clouds of glory and puts us to his glorious right hand.
Why is the fourth commandment on obedience to parents vital for engaging the culture on matters of politics?
So we need to keep in mind that politics is reduced to be treated practically as a synonym for state or for government. And that's just a big cultural modern-day boo-boo. That politics addresses the total polis or city. And the Christian worldview, and this really gets back to a fuller definition of culture, Todd. You've asked me, appropriately so, of course, reminders of the definition of culture. Kind of been saving the best for last for my next book that's coming up. A Christian worldview will always say that the culture consists of the three estates which God has given to us to tend to. Now, once we start talking about the estates, we need to understand as good Lutherans that sometimes we speak only of one estate. The most important estate of being a baptized child of God, the estate of being Christian, the estate of being in a state of grace in the church as a member of the body of Christ. And certainly that's a great thing to keep in mind in certain discussions and contexts. We also want to keep in mind when we say the three estates, we don't want to forget that Luther, to be complete, actually spoke of four estates, and he included the estate of love, which was always a thread going through all the other estates. We always live in Christ's love. Now, having said all of that, we do speak mostly about three estates that properly comprise the culture from a Christian worldview. And those estates are the estates of the church, the family, and the state. What we need to understand, though, is that these three estates make up the true politic, the true city here on earth. And the moment someone wants to use the word politics to only refer to the state, we betray what's really the problem here. The problem is people today want to treat the government as swallowing up everything else. And this is why the church and the family and the cultural view is diminishing or is unimportant. Because all that's important is either we get power to control things in the state, the overall culture, or we even have Christians who say, you know, we need to invest all of our marbles into changing the state. And they'll say, we're doing it for good reason, because after all, we want to defend the church. We want to defend families. But what do they end up doing? They put their energy into the state, and they neglect the church, and they neglect the family. So we have to understand, we need to realize that today we want to use this word politics not properly in remembering the three estates, but in being reductionistic to treat the most important thing in our lives, the government. And we wonder why more and more people want to live off the government, et cetera, et cetera.
Christians in America generally think of government as a necessary evil. It's kind of the American thing to do. How would you correct that idea?
And going back to Scripture, we love sola scriptura. We need to live it out. We need to be consistent with it. As you know, Romans 13 is very clear. God has established the governmental authorities. 1 Peter 2:13 and following is consistent with that scripture and many other scriptures. We must inherently be concerned with the things of government and state, because this is an estate or a realm that God himself has established. And good Lutherans understand that we must always apply the theology of the cross to our viewing these things. Why is that important? Because if you view them carefully, we all know that we're going to see that the state is fraught with problems. There's all kinds of inadequacies, all kinds of inconsistencies and evils that emanate from the state. And it's easy for Christians to say, oh no, things are completely out of hand. They're chaotic. Everything is going down the tubes. No, live by the theology of the cross and see that God will still work through the state. I talk about a syllogism in the book. I'm summarizing Luther's theology of the cross. And a syllogism, as you know, has two premises and then a conclusion. The first premise from Luther is that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt the scriptures teach that God works good through both the good stuff and the bad stuff. And I say good and bad, that which we observe to be good or bad, right? He's always working good. Premise number two, he promises in regards to his children that whatever they experience, good or bad, will turn to good. So the conclusion, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, is we're in the midst even of a government and a state that has all these problems. God is working good in our lives. And I think the proof is in the pudding. Look at the Old Testament. My favorite example is Cyrus, the Persian emperor. Isaiah calls him God's servant, God's shepherd. This guy was a polytheist. He wanted to get along with all the religions, so he would benefit somehow mystically from an occultic or cultic point of view. God used him nevertheless to bless the people of Israel. Look at the scene of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate asking him, don't you know I have the power to release you or crucify you? And essentially Jesus comes back and says, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. He said, look, Pilate, I know what I'm doing. I'm letting you crucify me. From an outward perspective, things are going, oh no, things have completely gone out of hand. Even the Savior himself is about to be murdered. We're doomed. Jesus is saying, no. This is part of my plan. I'm going to permit this to happen. I'm in charge. This is my government. I have established it. I've given Pilate the power. And you know what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to save the world from sin and death and the power of the devil.
It's quite popular nowadays for Christians, either as individuals or perhaps thinking of themselves as corporately, to think that it's their job to go out and change the world or maybe save the world. Is that what God has called us to do?
No. No. And thank God. God has called us to be faithful. And it's hard for us to admit it, Todd, but look, and I'm not speaking as a pessimist, and my book is going to put forth that we have so many reasons to rejoice in our God-given vocations and to be excited about being in the kingdom, a kingdom worker, royal priests and disciples and Christians. But we need to understand that things are going to get worse before they get better. Things are getting worse. Jesus told us they would. He comes right out and says it. Read what Paul says to Timothy about the trends in the culture in the last days and the end times. And we understand that, of course, during the entire period of the Christian church, but they're going to get worse. Jesus said they would. This is the word of the Lord. And for some reason, we just want to keep ignoring it. You know, we're enthusiasts by spirit, and that's a real problem. But the Lord said they're going to get worse. Just read Paul's admonition and instruction to Timothy about the last days, the end times, people with itching ears that want the preachers to say what they want them to say. And they grow progressively worse towards Revelation's teaching of Satan's little season. So there's entropy in the world. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Now this does not mean that we're pessimists. We're actually excited about the fact that we know the truth. But the fact of the matter is God is still using us, even as things get worse in the society and the culture, for the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to shine more brightly than ever before as we're faithful in engaging for the culture. I cannot become a millennialist for a millennial kingdom on earth. That doesn't fit the truth of God's word. So it's not my job to change the world and to change the culture. I'm not supposed to do that. However, we are salt and we are light. So I don't have to be a political activist, but I'm salt and I'm light. That means I can't be a quietist. I have a job to do, to be salt, to be light as a Christian, and to bring the salt and light of God's word to the culture. But look, I'm not ubiquitous. I'm not God. I'm a human being. I am indeed restricted in location. I can't serve the entire world, but you know what? I can serve the person in front of me, my neighbor. One person at a time, Todd, we engage. And as we do that, we're being faithful and we're doing all that God has called us to do.
You say that we should listen to people exercising that humility you've discussed here to discern the motives for their political views. What do you mean by that?
People are coming from all different angles in regards to their political positions, and we need to understand the big picture again. And remember, in the early chapters of the book, I'm talking about don't obsess with the actual sins. Don't obsess with the peripheries or the particles, as I answered one of your questions last time we talked. What we need to do is get to the core situation. Where is this person coming from? There are reasons why people have the positions they have and live the lives they live. What's behind it? And the more we become all things to all men, that we may save some by all possible means, which is the essence of chapter 5 in this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23. When we do that, we want to know what's driving the person. Because the more we see about what's driving the person and understand their motives, the more effective we can be in serving them and presenting the gospel to them. And so one of the things I point out in the chapter on politics, people come at politics from different angles. Sometimes people come from the angle that they have a moralistic idea or context for their political view. If I take the right political view, then I'm a good person. I'm already in a better position before God or whatever their basis for religion or spirituality may be. I feel good. It makes me feel affirmed in my identity that way. Other people do it because they're gluttons for adversity and division, and they love to argue. It gives them a kind of an emotional, addictive high to take positions that force them into arguments with others. And other people are just seeking power. They just want more control. Now, all of these give us reasons to say, okay, now that I've recognized this motivation, I have a better idea of how to approach them as I continue to engage with the gospel.
Dr. Alfonso Espinosa is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Irvine, California. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Faith That Engages the Culture. Dr. Espinosa, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
It's This Week in Pop Christianity on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about the death of prosperity preacher Fred Price. Pastor Chris Roseborough will be our guest. How can Christians engage the culture on topics like science, politics, depression, sexuality, personhood, and more? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Faith That Engages the Culture. It's written by regular guest Dr. Alfonso Espinosa. Faith That Engages the Culture is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, Faith That Engages the Culture.
In 2020, the world was blindsided. At the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, we quickly refocused on how to best serve the church. Our COVID-19 response team took action, reaching out and listening to our borrowers. In response, we offered a number of financial remedies that allowed our borrowers time to stabilize. We also provided online streaming kits for churches, gift cards for food pantries, financial support for LCMS church workers, and much more. Life's not yet back to normal, and that's why we're still here for you. Visit lcef.org to learn more.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook. Facebook.com/Luther Academy.